Job 42, please. Job 42, as we finish up our studies of the book of Job, verses 7 through 17, where the Lord vindicates Job. Let's stand as I read to you that portion of this 42nd chapter. Job has repented of some of the harsh things he has said about the Lord. God has opened up his understanding and gave him a greater understanding of who God is and who Job was in spite of that. And Job ends up by saying in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now we want to look at the rest of this chapter because we'll begin tonight in verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each one a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapak. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. You may be seated. For Job, the Category 5 hurricane winds of adversity had blown themselves out. The dark night of the soul was finally past, and in the words of the Malachi, the Son of Righteousness had risen with healing in his wings. The fire under the crucible affliction has been turned off, its intended purposes have been accomplished. It purged away the dross so that Job truly did come forth as gold. The justice that Job longed to see came rolling down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Having brought Job through pain, suffering, and loss in unprecedented proportions, the Lord is now beginning to open the windows of heaven, pouring out upon Job such blessings that there's not enough room to receive it. And all these are bound up in the various ways that the Lord will vindicate, or the Lord vindicates Job. From the very outset of this book, Job was accused by Satan of serving God for selfish reasons. After all the vicious attacks by Satan, his 3 friends accused him of being a great sinner. His relatives and acquaintances not only avoided him, but totally abandoned him. But after his stern rebuke of Job for darkening counsel without understanding and condemning God to justify himself, the Lord goes about the business of vindicating his servant. I broke our text down under 4 major lines of thought. The Lord vindicates Job before his friends, verses 7 through 10. The Lord vindicates Job before his family, in verse 11. The Lord vindicates Job before the world, by implication, verse 10, verses 12 through 17. And then in James 5, the Lord vindicates Job before Satan. Let's look at those four lines of thought as we finish up our study in the book of Job. First of all, the Lord vindicates Job before his friends. After talking to Job, the Lord now turns his attention to Job's three friends. He addresses himself to Eliphaz as the representative of the group. In doing so, he lets him know that he was very angry with them. Look at verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends." These men are brought face to face with a question that Job asked them previously. While they were slandering Job and saying that God was judging him, you might remember that all the way back in chapter 13 and verse 9, Job turned the tables on them and said, "You're sitting in judgment of me. Let me ask you this. Will it be well when he examines you?" And it was not well with them. When the Lord began to examine him, his wrath waxed hot against him. And rebuking Job's friends, the Lord vindicates Job. And there's three ways that he does that. Number one, the Lord says Job was right in what he said about God, but they were not. Verse 7 again. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Look at the end of verse 8. "For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Now, this does not mean that whatever they said, they were wrong. They said many wonderful things about God, things that were true. But they were wrong in coming to Job and saying that God was against Job and that he was being punished because of unconfessed sin. They could not have been further from the truth. In that sense, they were not saying what was right about God. They came to Job with their minds marinated in the fallacy of retribution theology, that God only brings adversity on the wicked and always brings blessing on the righteous, and that's an inflexible standard. But this false theology leaves no room for the fact that adversity is often unrelated to specific sins, which is obviously proven with the life of Job. It leaves no room for the fact that God uses adversity as a test of our faith, 1 Peter chapter 1. It leaves no room for the fact that God uses adversity to bring his people to greater dependency upon him and to enlarge their understanding of him. We saw that with Job in verses 5 and 6. He compares what he knew about God with only hearing as to what he now knows about God and saying that now I see you. In other words, his understanding was greatly enlarged as a result of going through this adversity and God speaking to him. It leaves no room for the fact that God uses adversity as a refiner's fire to purge away the spiritual dross that's embedded in the heart and soul of the most godly of his saints. And this false theology denies what Paul says in Romans 11, that his judgments are unsearchable and his ways past the finding out. Because if God only brings adversity on the wicked and always brings justice on the righteous, then his judgments are very predictable and easily discerned. All of this was a grotesque contradiction of the character of God. Job himself pointed out that much of what his friend said was a distortion of the truth. In chapter 13, verse 7, he says, "Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him?" These men, in a sense, made an idol out of God in their own minds. In a sense that their theology was a false representation of the character of God, and God was furious with them. Do you get the impression that God is very zealous, that when we speak of him, we speak the truth? Therefore, we must be always sure that what we say about God comes out of this book, lest we end up causing God to be angry with us. But even though Job became self-righteous and defending himself and spoke about things that he did not understand, he was zealous in many ways in defending various aspects of God's character. I saw this and remember this all the way back in chapter 9. If you jump back there, please. Listen to the great things that Job says about God. Job chapter 9. He doesn't refute some of the things that Bildad had said in verse chapters 8. And that's what he means when he says in verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so. How can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Whoever stood up against God and actually came out successful? No one. He removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things." Notice, the same what Paul said, "past finding out. Yes, wonders without number." But you see, retribution theology denies that there are things past finding out, at least as far as God's judgment is concerned. Job had a much higher view of God than his three friends did. And when he was wrong, and God rebuked him for where he was wrong, Job repented. So God said Job was right in what he said about God, but they were not. Secondly, Job was right before God, but they were not. This is seen in several ways. And I thought this was interesting. I never saw this before. One of the commentators pointed this out, and I see it now, and I have it highlighted in my Bible. The Lord continually, in speaking to Eliphaz, refers to Job as his servant. Notice how often he does it in this brief, in these two verses. The end of verse 7. "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Verse 8. "Therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." On 5 different occasions in what we call those two verses, Job says to Eliphaz, God says to Eliphaz that Job is my choice servant. He's a special servant of mine. But secondly, it shows that Job was right before God and they were not, but the Lord stated that he had accepted Job. Look at verse 9. "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job." This implies that at least at this point, he had not accepted them. They had sins that they had not yet dealt with. Thirdly, they were obligated to offer sacrifices, but Job was not. Look at verse 8. "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 rams, 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to you, my servant Job, and offer for yourselves a burnt offering." The nature of the sacrifice that they were commanded to offer shows the magnitude of their sins. 7 bulls and 7 rams. Remember, 7 is a number of perfection. So that the sacrifice indicated the full and complete sacrifice for the evil that these men had done. They also had to humble themselves and go to Job with these sacrifices, thus admitting that they had sinned against the Lord and had sinned against Job. So in God vindicating Job before his friends, he was right in what he said about God, but they were not. He was right before God, but they were not. He was righteous in praying for them when they were not. The necessity of the sacrifice that they were commanded to offer, as well as the need for Job to pray for them, shows the precarious position and situation that they found themselves in. Notice the end of the middle of verse 8. Let me read the whole verse. "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly." Now that's a dire warning to them. You go and sacrifice. These are the sacrifices. And I have instructed my servant to pray for Job, Job to pray for you. Because if either one of these things don't take place, I will deal with you according to your folly. Now this is in stark contrast to the righteousness of Job in being willing to pray for them. This is in itself a marvelous testimony to the work of grace that God had done in Job's life. Remember, these men did much harm to Job. When he was in the bottom of his world, dropped out from under him, when they came to comfort him, they vilified him. They were exceedingly cruel and vicious. Remember what Bildad said, chapter 8 and verse 4. Remember now, he just lost 10 children. And have your best friend come up and tell you that if your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away because of their transgressions. To just have recently come from the graveyard and bearing 10 children, and have your best friend come and tell you that one of the reasons those 10 children are in the grave is because of their sinfulness and their wickedness. Could you imagine how painful that was to Job? Later on, Zophar says in chapter 11, verse 6, and remember all the things that Job went through. He says, "Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Job, you better get on your face and thank God, because the wickedness in your heart, you didn't get anything near what you deserve." And then Eliphaz, if you turn back to chapter 22, and maybe this is the most cruel of all. Because initially Eliphaz started out to be the most gracious. He used a lot of tact. But then later on he becomes so incensed with Job that he says things that were totally untrue. He accused Job of all kinds of sin that none of them were true. And Eliphaz, I believe, really knew they weren't true. Look at verse 4 of Job 22. "Is it because of your fear of him that he reproves you? And then is in the judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason, and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry, and the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable men dwelled in it. You have sent away widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fears troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and the abundance of waters covers you." Yet in spite of this, Job willingly prayed for his friends. And I do not believe this was a perfunctory prayer. Job, these were not just words out of Job's mouth. Job was now keenly aware, more than ever before, that God knew his heart. And any insincere praying by Job would be ignored by the Lord. For any prayer to be acceptable to God, it must come from the heart. Asking the Lord to forgive for his friend had to be something that Job really wanted. Job had been tried and come forth as gold. Now I want you to notice one other thing. It was after Job prayed for his friends that God began to restore Job's losses. Look at the first part of verse 10. "And the Lord restored Job's losses when He prayed for his friends. In other words, God didn't say to Job, "Now, Job, I know it's going to be hard for you, but your friends are coming to you. They're going to offer sacrifices, and I want you to pray for them. If you do that, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you off the garbage dump. I'm going to take away all the sickness. I'm going to restore everything." There's no promise from God up to this point. God didn't begin to move and restore Job's losses until he had prayed for his friends. There's no indication that God promised Job anything when he commanded him to pray for his friends. He was apparently told to pray for his friends when they came to him with their sacrifices, and that was all. There's nothing in the text to indicate that God had anything, said anything about restoring his physical health or improving his economic conditions. His willingness to pray sincerely for those who slandered and demoralized him, apart from any promises from God, showed that Job was righteous and honest and sincere in praying for his friends, but they were not. So we saw that the Lord vindicates Job before his friends. Secondly, the Lord vindicates Job before his family in verse 11. When Job sat on that ash heap, emaciated, covered with sores, hideous to look upon, his brothers, his friends wanted nothing to do with him. Job saw that even this was from the hand of the Lord. Did you notice that as we read from Psalm 38? That psalmist also recognized that God had put his friends and acquaintances far from him. And notice, because you have to marvel at Job, the grace of God in Job, when he welcomes them into his home after they turned against him. Go back to chapter 19, please. Chapter 19. Here you see some of the other sufferings of Job. Not only the loss of all of his things, but all of his material possessions, his 10 children, covered with this horrible disease, cast out of society, living on the garbage dump, but he's totally forsaken, abandoned by everyone. Look at verse 13 of chapter 19. "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth." But the Lord brings an end to all of that. They come to visit and fellowship with Job. Look at the first part of verse 11. "Then all his brothers and all his sisters and those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house." Secondly, they were sympathetic and tried to comfort Job. Verse 11 again. "And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him." Thirdly, they contributed to his material needs. The end of verse 11. "Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold." Here again, you see the goodness of Job, the godliness of Job, in that he showed no resentment toward them for abandoning him and forsaking him. As painful as this was, he saw that it was from the hand of God. And this may have made it much easier to welcome them into their home and accept their overtures of grace and mercy. And God also uses the generosity of his family and his friends as another step in restoring his fortunes to him. And then by implication, we'll see that the Lord vindicates Job before the world. The Lord doubled his material possessions, verse 10. "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now, the phrase "Job's losses" is literally interpreted, or should be translated, "Job's captivity." And I said, "Well, wait a minute, what does it mean, Job's captivity?" And apparently it means that which was captured from Job. Remember in chapter 1, all the oxen, all the donkeys, and all the camels were stolen from Job by the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, but apparently they were all recovered. Over a period of time, he ended up with twice as many sheep, twice as many camels, donkey, and oxen that he previously had. Verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. The Lord gave him 10 more children. Verse 13. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now puts this puts everything in proper perspective. Because as you read this, you got to remember there's a lot of time compressed into these verses. It takes a long time to conceive and bear 10 children. Those of you mothers know what I'm talking about. We probably don't much about that, but we know. So we know that these things, that didn't all happen overnight. Over a period of time, these things happened. But for reasons we cannot determine, I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit focuses on the 3 daughters. We are given their names and the fact that they were exceptionally beautiful. Nothing is said about the sons except that he had 7 more sons. Also, Job included them in his vast inheritance, which was rarely done in those days. The daughters usually were not a part of the inheritance, but Job made sure that this was the case. Notice verse 14. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Kareen Hapak. Now notice, in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. Notice, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And we see lastly that the Lord granted him long life and the joy of seeing 4 generations of children. Verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. And then certainly by implication, the Lord vindicates Job before Satan. Rather than cursing God to his face, Job becomes the consummate model of persevering under great adversity. Remember Satan's accusations against Job. He served God for selfish reasons. Let's go back to chapter 1 and remind ourselves Satan's accusation against Job. Job chapter 1. And verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Big deal. You've given him everything that this world has to offer. You've put a hedge of protection around everything that you have given him. I cannot get at him. I'll tell you what. You put a chink in the wall of protection. Let me in at him. And when I take things from him, he'll curse you to your face. But by the grace of God, Job did not curse God here. Go over to chapter 2, because we see there's another attack and another accusation by the devil. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, though you've incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he shall curse you to your face. And then Satan leaves and goes to work upon Job. We're not certain, but we certainly can believe that when Satan was done, Job is in the slough of despond. Job is in great despondency, but Satan's not done with him. Job's friends come, and they do to Job what Satan himself could not do. It gets him to speak and say some hard things about God. By the grace of God, Job did not curse God like Satan said he would. Instead, he becomes the complete model of perseverance. Derek Thomas, in his book, said that the book of Job turns on two hinges. The first is the perseverance of Job. Go over to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5. This is one of the things that James brings out. In fact, it's the thing that James brings out in relationship to Job. In exhorting the people of God to be patient under great adversity. He says to them in verse 7 of James 5, therefore be patient, brother, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke to the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. You see how God now for centuries holds up Job as an example of one who persevered under the severest form of persecution and heartache and trouble. And the word perseverance means to remain under pressure. When one perseveres, they stay under the pressure and are not crushed by it. Perseverance is not just the ability to bear up under a hard thing, but to turn it into glory. Or at least allow God to turn it into glory. Job continued to believe even when there seemed to be no reasons to believe. But that's the nature of saving faith. Saving faith will always persevere under the severest form of pressure. The faith that comes as a gift from God through which saving grace is conveyed to us never fails. It may be tested, it may waver, and we may think we've cast it aside for a time. But despite the severity of the hardship, those who have come to believe the gospel will continue to believe the gospel. Now here's a good point for all of us to remember. If the grace of God was able to sustain Job, who suffered in unprecedented proportions, then His grace will sustain us who suffer in much lesser proportions. There's never any justification for turning away from the Lord, no matter how hard things become. Many do turn away from the Lord when difficulties come. And to them, it seems like the reasonable and rational thing to do. It's a very compelling temptation. It's one not one that you want to take lightly. But when you think of the fact that Job, by God's grace, persevered in spite of all of this hardship, we must recognize there's never any justification for turning away from the Lord, no matter how hard things become for us. But there's a second way that the Lord vindicates Job before Satan. Rather than undermining the character of God, Satan's attack against Job provided the opportunity for God to demonstrate His glory. This is the other hinge on which the book of Job swings. Look at James chapter 5 again, verse 11. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, now notice, and seen the end intended by the Lord. What was the end intended by the Lord in the life of Job? Here it is, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we see that the Lord is compassionate and abundant in mercy with Job's wife. Even though she told Job, curse God and die, there's no record that the Lord ever rebuked her. Commentators and preachers denounce her, but I never find where the Lord ever did. He understood what she was going through. Later on, he was pleased to give her the ability and the strength to bear 10 more children for Job. So we see the grace and mercy and compassion of God in towards Job's wife. We see the Lord is compassionate and abundant mercy with Job. Job said some hard things about the Lord, but he did not kick him when he was down. He sternly rebuked Job, but when Job repented, the Lord forgave him and called him, my servant Job. We see that the Lord is compassionate and abundant in mercy when it came to Job's friends. His anger was stirred against his friends. And he said, if you don't go and offer these sacrifices, and if Job doesn't pray for you, I'm going to deal with you according to your folly. But when they were brought to repentance, it's implied that they were forgiven. Their relationship with Job was restored. We never think about that, do we? Theodore Epp, you might remember he used to be years ago on Back to the Bible. He wrote a small commentary on the book of Job, and he brought this out, and I thought this was a blessing to me. He says, I'm quoting from his little commentary, speaking of the fact that Job was restored with his friends, it is a rare and exquisite fruit of divine workmanship. Nothing could be more touching than to see Job's three friends exchanging their former experiences, their traditions, and their legality for the grace which came through their offerings. Then we see Job exchanging his bitter denunciations for the sweet prayer of love. The strife is over. The war of words is ended. Indeed, we have tears of repentance and the sweet odor of the burnt offerings and the embrace of love. What a happy scene. Praise God for the fact that He's very compassionate and abundant in mercy. Where would any of us be here tonight if it were not for the abundant mercy and compassion of our God? We see that the Lord is compassionate and abundant in mercy in giving Job twice as much as he had before. Now this seems to be the norm than the exception. It doesn't always mean that God will double our material prosperity, but bringing greater blessing after we've suffered is not an uncommon experience for the people of God. Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. For you, O Lord, have tested me. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out into rich fulfillment. Even one of Job's friends said to him in Job 36, he delivers the poor in their afflictions and opened their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint. And what is set on your table would be full of riches. Even if his double blessings do not come in this lifetime, they will come to his people at least and more abundantly in eternity. We see that the Lord is compassionate and abundant in mercy in giving Job long life so that he's able to enjoy four generations of his children's children. What a blessing that must have been. Especially when Job said back in chapter 6, verse 7, my eyes will never see good again. But he saw more blessing, more joy and happiness when his trials were over than before the trials began. And that's what Peter says. 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. James says in 5:11, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The saga of Job is ended. As I said, I felt a little sorrowful because it feels like now we're leaving an old friend. But we can certainly see that true love, true faith always perseveres. And no matter what God puts us through, He's always with us and He will always bless us, either in this life or in eternity. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.